Well, as I was preparing this, I was reading a biographical sketch from the life of a man named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was a missionary who became famous because he was one of the first sort of missionary pioneers in Burma in the 1800s, as world missions was sort of breaking into unreached parts of Asia. And just in short, many factors led him in this direction of service in the cause of Christ. But there was one pivotal moment early on in his life that threw him in that direction. I'll give you the short version. This critical moment involved a sense of great wastefulness he had spent in his life up until that point. This man grew up in a Christian home. He had a faith that he thought he had, at least, and as a teenager in his youth, and later in his youth became influenced by a friend who was a deist. And as this was the time of modernism coming in and people were thinking of the ideas of the Enlightenment, it became passé to think in terms of the narrow views of the Bible, and he was abandoning the faith of his youth. This friend had a huge influence on him, so that Adoniram drifted from the Lord in the faith he once knew, even opening up his opportunities to go on learning and reading from the philosophers at the time, and he gave himself to this. In fact, he even opened his own school, as he was a very intelligent man and wanted to educate more people. So him and his friend were on to new horizons. Life seemed like it had this larger horizon than his upbringing. Then one day, he and his friend were traveling. And as they were traveling, they stayed at an inn. And during the night, Adoniram woke up to the sounds of someone who was groaning in some other room in the inn. And it persisted and persisted through the night. And it became evident whoever this was clearly agonizing in the throes of death. The next morning, he quickly left his room to see what it could have been, and to his great shock, it was his young friend who had died. Life no longer seemed larger with its horizon, but rather, in the face of such mortality, life seemed smaller in the light of eternity that was before him. He ended up repenting as a result of this, analyzed where he was in life and what the Lord would have him do as he turned to him, and eventually down the road dedicated his life to serving him in the mission field, no longer wishing to waste any more days that the Lord would give him here on earth. And here's one thing he wrote after he thought about this account. This is Adoniram Judson. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness to our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we wish, then, to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. End quote. Well, the last two times I taught were from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we considered two realities in the believer's eternal hope. We looked at Paul's longing to be raised with Christ, and also Paul's longing to be home with Christ. And Scripture phrases this as the completion of our salvation, the already not yet stage of redemption. It will be the consummation of our union that we have with Christ. And we considered how Paul not only longed to be raised and home with Christ, but he had assurance of it. This is what we looked at last time. Paul had a very real, vibrant assurance of where he was going. And these are glorious truths. And like all truth, the flesh can always find a way to draw wrong implications and look at things lopsidedly. And I think that can happen with this truth of assurance in where we are going and the completion of the redemptive work he is doing through us. Someone might have the idea that it then follows that it makes no difference how much we do until that day. I mean, we have to be sanctified. We have to show evidences of grace to have assurance. But how much do we really have to have if we're all going to get there someday anyway? We're all going to attain to the resurrection. If our sanctification is all heading to the same stage of glorification, why should it matter how much we make progress while still in this body? Why should it matter how much we do here as Christians? Now, this kind of reasoning, at the very outset, can be rebuked as being self-oriented to begin with. It almost doesn't need to be dignified. The one who's been saved by the mercy of God in Christ and is truly amazed by His grace will not be very inclined to ask, why should we do much for Jesus? And so to begin with, we already see a slant of the flesh in the question. At the bottom line is that we want to be sanctified. We want to do much for our Lord because we love Him. And His love is in us as it extends to other people. But just assuming that someone might have an honest and sincere inquiry why it matters and what difference it makes how much we do as Christians, Scripture answers us and says, yes, it actually matters tremendously how much we do as Christians. There's going to be a major differentiation from Christian to Christian in eternal reward. It's not going to make a difference with regard to our heavenly entrance. That is fixed, and we all share in that. We can't lose our salvation, but it will make a difference to our heavenly rewards and the commendation we receive for our service. In other words, what you do as a Christian in this time you have does matter for time and eternity. And that is what we will look at here in our single verse of 2 Corinthians 5:10. Today we'll consider our appointment as believers before the judgment seat of Christ, what is often called the Bema Seat judgment, because the word here, judgment seat, is what is translated from the Greek word bema, which is where athletes receive their wreaths for their performance. Think about like the ancient Olympic Games. This judgment is distinct from the universal judgment, which all of humanity will be judged by from the Book of Life. That is known as the judgment of salvation, or sometimes the judgment of faith. And any believer who passes that judgment will have the same basis in the person and the work of Christ, in whom all their sins were forgiven and paid for at the cross. And in Him they're imputed with His perfect righteousness. That's the only basis for the Book of Life. Romans 8:1 is clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the judgment of salvation. And what we're looking at here is a judgment of works. A judgment of Christian works. The works which are the fruit of our sanctification. Like a bema seat, it is an evaluation of what we have done. That's what it says here in our verse. That each will receive what is due for what he has done in the body. And so I'm going to divide up our single verse here into two segments. Here's how I will divide the sermon about our appointment with Christ. One, we will look at the expectation of our appointment. Two, I want to look at our preparation for our appointment. The expectation of our appointment with Christ and the preparation for our appointment with Christ. The expectation will be more of an explanation of this appointment and what it entails, what it means. What should we expect when we come before Christ? And the preparation piece in my sermon will be our practical application. This is a topic I don't just want to explain the theology of. We should never leave the topic of appearing before Christ without talking application. We need both. We need to understand what this appointment is, and we need to understand how to prepare ourselves for it. And so your appointment day at the judgment seat of Christ should be in view every day you live here in the body. It is the day to review all days. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, I have 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. Let's jump in and let's just flesh out this explanation of what is this appointment we have with Christ. I'm actually going to back up to verse 9 right before it to get a full context. Paul writes this, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the expectation placed before us from Paul. He says it very matter-of-factly. Like it's a known thing. This is a doctrine that believers should know. So we need to understand how he approached that expectation. For one thing, we know he approached it soberly. This is a sobering truth. Because the next verse goes on to explain in verse 11, which we're not going to look at today, but it will go on to explain that this causes in him a reverent fear of the Lord. We're going to stand to give an account before the judge of all the earth. And so it's fittingly sobering, but I want to explain that a bit. Because I also want to suggest from context that this is also a blessed expectation. It's a sobering expectation, but it is a blessed expectation. And I don't know if you've ever thought about your day standing before Christ as an occasion to long for. But I would argue from our text, Paul did. Keep in mind what Paul has been saying up until this point. Paul longs to be with Christ. And furthermore, he has assurance of it. We established this in the text. And that can't be discounted when we consider how he viewed this day. Sometimes this verse gets isolated, and it shouldn't be. His reverence for this day was not a fear based on any possibility of punishment or that his performance might get a whopping from Christ in some purgatory kind of way. Sometimes Christians, perhaps in an effort to remain humble, will say things like that the judgment seat of Christ is there's just going to be an occasion where they keep their head down and they're just going to walk on eggshells before the throne and they just hope they get in by the skin of their teeth. I had Christians I knew at Masters who sometimes would talk like that. Oh, they hear a sermon that was convicting and they go, oh, I just hope I make it. He just lets me in. I get the humility and the sense of our unworthiness. I don't think that's the kind of fear we're called to have as Christians. I don't think that's actually a proper fear of the Lord. There was a time that fear was appropriate before we had Christ. As Christians, it's different. Theologians often differentiate between servile fear and what's called filial fear. Servile fear is the kind of fear a prisoner might have as his jailer walks by and he's hoping that he can be on his good side and not become executed. Filial fear is a deep, healthy reverence that's combined with love. It's a respect for the position, but it's tempered with love, such as a child might have in trying to please a beloved parent. I would argue that's the fear believers are to have with their God. It's a humble posture. It elevates his scrutiny above all else. But it's within a loving bond. The other kind of fear that cowers at possible condemnation isn't fitting for us any longer in Christ. And I'll give you a verse just to support that. 1 John 4:18 says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Paul had assurance, a very real, blessed assurance. And the one he knew will judge him is also the one who's united to him. And we have to remember that in the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, he's in the judgment seat, but this is the one our souls are united to. This sobering appointment is also a day we enter into the joy of our Master. Well, having said that, let's flesh out this day. What is this day to be with Christ, to appear before him? Well, we just established it's not a day of wrath. It's not a day of condemnation. We've already made that clear. What is it? What I'll do is I'll draw out what we can learn about this day from the text, just this verse, and I'll kind of bring in other passages as is necessary. For one thing, we know this day is, we know who is summoned to this day. We just made that clear. We as believers are summoned to this day. That's one thing we know about this appointment and can expect. Just so we see it, look at the verse. Paul says, "For we must all appear." He's talking about himself and his companions and the church. And unless you think he's just saying we, you know, sort of collectively for all of humanity, verse 9 makes it clear that it's the basis for how we make it our aim to please him. That's not what unbelievers do. Paul says, "I make it my aim to please him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat." So, who's going to be summoned there? Believers. This is a judgment of believers. There's another thing we learn from this. For another thing, not just who's summoned, we also learn from this, it is a certain appointment. You also can get this from the verse. Sometimes the little words are the ones that open up these points. Look at what he says. He says, "We all must appear." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no real need to elaborate on this, but I think it's worth noting because we're told it for a reason. No one's going to get out of appearing before the Lord Jesus Christ for what they did here. It's an appointment we're all going to keep, and I think the Lord wants us to know our full accountability to him. We're all going to appear. What's another thing we know about this day? Another thing we know, I would argue, is the timing. The timing for this day. Now, this one is not directly in this verse, but it's in the surrounding context. Remember that Paul is talking about the day he will be raised with Christ. This will be accompanied with the resurrection, which we know is associated with his second coming. So this is happening at the second coming of Christ. And in case you need a couple of verses for that, because we're all Bereans here, here's a couple to associate the time of giving rewards with the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes," that's the second coming, "who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So it's happening at the second coming. Or another verse, actually one of the last things Jesus even says to believers in the whole Bible. It's in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says this to the church. It's almost like a last word. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to reward each one as his work deserves." So he says he's coming, and he has his reward with him. So it's the second coming of Christ. Now, by the way, if you think about the timeline, this is further proof that we have assurance before we get to this day, because believers will have been waiting for this day while in the intermediate state. We'll have already been home with him waiting for this day to happen. So it's not a day to find out whether we make it in. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Sometimes people think that they die and then they're just immediately before the throne giving an account. But Jesus has fixed a day associated with the resurrection. We'll already be home. And he's going to take us with him to establish his kingdom on the earth. And this is when we will give an account to receive the rewards before we reign with him. Now this touches on something, by the way, that we don't fully know, which is, what is the nature of these rewards? And I'm not going to go beyond Scripture and make any definite statements. It possibly makes sense that given the timing at his second coming and before establishing his kingdom, that perhaps these rewards will consist of our status as we reign with him. Perhaps privileges given to different believers as they administer the reign they have with him. Perhaps proximity to the king himself. We don't know. Jesus gave a parable of a nobleman who assigns different amounts of cities to servants based on what they did with what he gave them. That's possibly a hint, but we ultimately don't know the nature of the rewards. But what we do know is they are rewards, and we're going to want them, and we should desire them. Sometimes Christians, I think in a noble effort, try to say, well, I'm not doing anything in this life for the rewards, I'm just doing it for the Lord. And although that is ultimately true, it's unbiblical. Jesus expects us to want rewards, and he wired us to be incentivized to the rewards he will give us. And think on this too, it'll also lead to greater glory that you can give him. So even if you're thinking of the Lord, you want to cast as many crowns at his feet. So you should desire rewards when he comes. So we know who's summoned. We know it's the saints. We know the day is certain. We know it takes place at his coming when he raises us. Here's another. What else do we know? Well, although we'll all be there, we also know from this text there will be individual accountability. This judgment he gives will be on an individual by individual basis. Note that Paul says each one may receive what is due. And I think that's a very crucial point that drove Paul to make it his aim to please only Christ. And it can give a special emboldening to us in our lives. I mean, we should think about this every day. That ultimately the only one who's going to look at us and evaluate us is Christ. And on that day before Christ, it will be you and Jesus. If you're young, it's not going to be you and your Christian home and Jesus. If you're older, it's not going to be you and the community of people you've built over time and Jesus, you and your church and Jesus, we'll all be there, but the judgment will be you and Jesus. Weigh this every day when you're tempted to please others over Christ. I've always loved this quote, heard it sometime. If God is pleased, it doesn't matter whom you displease. And if God is displeased, it doesn't matter whom you please. Our account will be given before Him. And so we should live before an audience of one. And with all that, there's another aspect of this expectation of our appointment that we also know, and that's the topic. What is the topic of this judgment? We see it plainly in this verse. The appointment will have to do with our works. What we did in the body, whether good or evil. Remember that question from earlier, what will it matter how much we did in this life, in the body, how sanctified we were? It's going to matter to the Lord Jesus. He records it all, and I'll flesh out the specifics of this in the application piece and give some examples. But let me just say right now that we ought to take note that works are in view here. And sometimes there's a guilt by association of thinking of good works as bad because they're abused by the legalist who wants to live by good works to earn salvation. And we don't ever think about good works. We think good works, well, that's not us. By grace alone, faith alone, good works, nope. I'm not a person of good works. And that's not a biblical way to approach it. No, we are very much about good works. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Read Titus sometime. The word good works comes up so much in that book. A people zealous for good works. We're not to be saved by good works, but salvation results in good works. And this is also another thing that's important. Don't just think of your sanctification in terms of what you don't do. Like, I don't do these sins. I need to stop doing these sins. That's part of it, of course, but that's a grave mistake. That could turn you into something that's another terrible extreme. Just having a list of things you don't do. You're not saved to be monastic and by yourself. Holiness involves being active for God. It extends into the horizontal sphere of your life, and that is sanctification. It doesn't just consist in merely negatives, it consists in real positives. You are to be useful for the kingdom. This idea of sanctification gets lost on us sometimes. In the Old Testament, you remember, when a vessel or a piece of clothing or some object was said to be sanctified, what it meant was that it was now devoted for the Lord's use. It was used in the sanctuary. It was purified, yes, but it was now devoted for the Lord's use. Another word we might use is consecrated. And we need to think of our lives as that. That is actually what sanctification is. Your life is sanctified if you've been united to Christ, and now you are devoted for His use. You're created in Christ for good works. Look at the life of Christ, the one we're supposed to be sanctified to become like. The life of Christ wasn't just marked by what He didn't do, but rather His whole life was full of action, constant action. He went around doing good. Look at the life of the early church. I mean, the book about God's people is literally called Acts. They're doing acts. Our life in Christ ought to involve acts, a life of bearing fruit. This is emphatically what the Lord will assess in us in our appointment. It says in our verse, what He has done. I love the way Revelation 14:13 describes the saints. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It's a beautiful verse. On that day we meet Christ, you and I are going to want to have deeds that we bring with us. You're going to want to have deeds when you give an account. And of course, all of this is under the qualification that they're done with love. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, I can give myself to be burned. I can give to the poor and do all these things. If I have not love, I have nothing. That might be chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 13, 14 is all about love there. And in relation to this, I'll add one more thing we know from this verse. So we know the summoned, we know the certainty. What else can we expect? In addition to the works, we will receive what we're due. We learn in this verse, we're going to receive what is due. Each work is going to have a corresponding due payment, so to speak. All the parables speak of it in monetary kind of terms. We're making an investment in eternity. Again, we don't know what the nature of the reward is. But we will receive what is due. And we've already been touching on this with regard to rewards, but we need to make sure we understand this verse properly. Because what we might get hung up on is that it says whether good or evil. So let's clarify what it can't mean. Right? If we have the gospel in place, we know what it can't mean. With regard to the good, this can't mean that we're going to further merit our due for heaven. Like, oh, the more deeds I have, the more likely it is I'm going to get through heaven's door. No, it does not mean that. Can't mean that. Remember, by the way, we're going to already be in heaven up to this point. But besides that, though, Jesus is our only merit for possessing God's favor. As we sang earlier, before the throne of God above, we have one strong and perfect plea. It is Christ, our high priest. He's the only merit for possessing God's favor. It is all His grace, and there's no other due for us to fulfill our salvation. It's in Christ alone. No, this due for the good we have done can only be understood in terms of the rewards He will give us. The grace upon grace. Likewise, you can take the evil part and deduce the same thing. With regard to the evil, this evil we give account for doesn't mean your due is a punishment to receive before you go into heaven. Again, like some kind of purgatory or lashing before then you can come in. No, once again, Jesus paid it all. Jesus took the lashing. Jesus absorbed the punishment and the full brunt of the wrath of God when He drank the cup at Calvary. What was due us with regard to judgment fell upon Christ. So it can't mean that there's some punishment still left for us. No, no, the due for evil is best understood in terms of loss of reward. Loss of reward. Not the loss of your soul, the loss of reward. Now I admit this isn't entirely plain from this verse alone. You have that statement and it still looks puzzling to know what it means that we're going to receive what is due. And so I think there's other places that help us with this. And probably the most clear one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul describes this concept. It's a little lengthy, a few sentences, but I think it's so important for understanding how our works will endure and what it will mean to suffer loss. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, writing to the same church. The context is the church is described as a foundation in Christ that the laborers are building on top of. Here's what he says in verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, that's a statement saying that nothing else can be added to the work of Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And here's the key. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So you see, the reward is in the positive. The negative is that it's going to be burned up, whatever it does not remain. The degree of reward is based on the materials. The work that is burned up is another way of saying a loss of possible reward. The suffering, so to speak, is not an infliction of punishment, but it's a suffering of loss. It could have been and wasn't. He will suffer loss of reward. What was there was not pertaining to the kingdom. It's burned up. This is the hay, the wood, and the stubble, the straw. But he himself will be saved. Each one's work will become manifest on that day. And I'll add that commentators often point out from this passage that it's not merely an evaluation of acts of good and acts of sin, but it's in the context of what is useful and what is useless. Sin ultimately makes us useless and forfeits something that could have been useful. But besides even that, there are morally neutral things in this life to enjoy that you can that can keep you from doing kingdom work. So this is an important angle to look at it. We need to look. Paul says he's a skillful master builder. Anything that isn't enduring wasn't the building material for the kingdom work. What is a building material for kingdom work, for building God's building? I would say it's anything done as prescribed by Christ and that aids in building up his kingdom. Anything that makes the structure what it was supposed to be, the building up of the church, manifesting the work that Christ has done in and through us. The works done by his love and through the work of the Spirit. I mean, think about Jesus on his throne, the scene. He's coming back to earth, and now he's going to issue rewards, and we're going to reign with him, and the kingdom is around him. And it's as though he's saying, in essence, with each of us, all these things here that I'm setting up, what have you contributed to this? What did you do in this life I gave you, the stewardship I gave you, that has contributed to the work of this kingdom? And of course, he will present it to us. And there will be many things that are rewarded. And there will be many things that we could have done but didn't. And we need to keep in mind that as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 5, it's still under the category of evil if something good even kept us from serving Christ. Keep in mind what James 4:17 reminds us, how sin doesn't just have a committed nature to it. There are such things as sins of omissions. James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Omissions of good are still evil and result in losses that could have been rewards. In some way, this is a call for each of us to examine our life, because we have so many things that we know are outright sin, but there are a lot of things that are not sin, and each person stands before his own master. I can't look at someone's life and see all their recreations and all the things that they're doing that are liberties and say they're wasting their time necessarily. But if it's keeping them from devotion to Christ in the work of the kingdom, that's something to evaluate. That could become a sin of omission. And we need to guard our hearts and see if there are any idols there, keeping us from this work of the kingdom. Because if not, it'll be burned up. I remember hearing Leonard Ravenhill talking about a time where he met with A.W. Tozer. So two renowned preachers who were on a cruise together or something where they were talking. Love to hear that conversation. And Tozer remarked to him as he was just thinking about ministry and life, and he said something to the effect of, "It's not my Christian life that concerns me when I think of the day of judgment. It's the things that I could have done." That's a convicting thought. What could we have done? We're stewards of our time and our energy and the resources and gifts that God has given us. And any poor stewardship of these will be burned up. And it doesn't have to be big, grand acts for the kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 10 gives us an encouragement by saying that even the simplest acts, like a small gesture to a saint, will be rewarded. Look at what he says in Matthew 10, 42. Jesus said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones," this is speaking of the disciples, "even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Even the littlest things, Jesus takes notice of. And don't miss the actual radical encouragement here. It's encouraging enough that he's going to reward us for the small things, but did you notice something else radical about that statement? He says the reward won't be lost. That means that all you do for Christ is going to last and stand the test of that trial on that day. We think incorrectly if we think, "I did some good works, but then I did a lot of bad works, and it sort of is canceling out the good works I did in the past, and I'm starting from scratch each day." No, the wastefulness will get burned up. That which was done for Christ will remain. You will not lose your reward. I like the example that I heard John Piper give once. He says, just to give you a tangible example, imagine you have a Thanksgiving where you're just filled with the Spirit and you decide you're going to make it an occasion for the kingdom and you invite lots of people who normally wouldn't be in your household. Perhaps there's an unbelieving neighbor who has nowhere to go. You have them over. There's older folks from church who don't have family around, and you invite them over, and you just go all out to make this a great bounty in the name of Jesus. Then imagine next Thanksgiving rolls around a year later, and you're in a bad place spiritually. Bad place, not filled with the Spirit, not feeling zealous, and you selfishly just let the opportunity, it comes to your mind, but you let it go by, and you're just not having it with anyone. Thanksgiving number two gets burned up. Thanksgiving number one is still rewarded at the resurrection. And I'm not saying you have to do the same thing every year or something like that. But just as an example, what you did in the past for Christ doesn't diminish in light of the future undulations you have in the Christian life. And I just think that's a radical promise, that we don't lose any rewards. And may the Lord grant each of us eyes to see the opportunities we have each day, from day to day, so that we would have less wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up. What an encouragement that gives us to put things that remain. So that's sort of a theology of what the day of the appointment is. That's the expectation. It's going to be a very real time of evaluation from our Lord. And there's still plenty of other questions we may have that Scripture doesn't answer. There's questions about the rewards, of course, as I said. There's also questions people have, struggling to think about how if rewards will make some Christians happier in heaven than others. I don't know about the emotions in the glorified eternal state. I think it's hard for us to grasp, and we shouldn't over-speculate. In some ways, you almost have to say yes, that rewards, if they mean anything, there has to be some greater capacity to experience heaven's bliss. Perhaps that's what it'll be, or the privileges he gives. But even with that, we're all going to be thrilled to be there. This is all grace upon grace. Put it this way, we're going to be amazed simply that Jesus saved us from eternal hell. There's not going to be jealousy between saints. What's done will be done, and we will be perfected in him, and we'll go forward. There's also the question of whether we'll have any regret for the loss of rewards. Remember, we're talking about heaven, right? Will we feel regret for the loss of rewards? And I think that's also hard to grasp. I would say it's not impossible, at least for a time. We don't know entirely what we'll feel. Some have proposed that perhaps we'll feel temporary holy sorrow until the time of the new earth, because that's actually when it does say in Revelation that he'll wipe away every tear and there'll be no more pain. If you look in like Revelation 6, the saints in heaven are crying out to God about those on earth who killed them, and they're praying for vengeance. I mean, maybe there is some kind of sanctified distress that still exists in heaven in a sanctified way, a godly sorrow. Perhaps we will have a sense of regret. But even then, similar to the other point, in the end, we're going to be glad to be there. We will look to Christ as our only salvation. He will ultimately wipe every tear away. The loss will be real to us, regardless of what their feelings might accompany it. I think the point is we're not going to be cavalier about this loss. Like, oh, well, it doesn't matter anyway. I'm here. There's going to be a sense of what could have been. We should be motivated to get rewards. But it won't diminish heaven to lose rewards, ultimately. So that's the plain expectation of this verse. That's the plain idea that our sanctification and usefulness is going to be accounted for before our Lord. And so I don't want us to leave without practically considering, how do you prepare for this appointment? How do we prepare? What are the works that we're talking about that get rewards? In some sense, it's obvious what the application is. Do good works. I could just put do good works and send us on our way, but that's still very vague and broad. Like, read your New Testament. That's what you do. So what I'm going to do is I picked about 5 verses that specifically talk about reward connected to an action, and I'm just going to list those applications, although there are many more. But before I even do that, before I get to the specific works tied to reward, I want to say something at the outset, that this list does not sum up all the works that get rewards. I say that because the New Testament even confirms this. And here's another radical statement. Not only do you not lose any reward, but did you know that you will get a reward for every good work you do in Christ? Look at what Ephesians 6:8 says. This is a verse worthy of memory, I think. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive this back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Wow, like did Paul write that correctly? Whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. That's an amazing promise. I think there's things you forgot you did, and you're going to remember on that day. There's a verse, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking about how he baptized some of them, and he says there's also some who he doesn't remember if he baptized. Like even Paul lost track of things that he did for the Lord. He was always moving on. What a blessed day this is going to be when the Lord brings everything we've done for him to the table. He records it all. And this is, again, encouragement for you to think of this day as a blessed expectation. Jesus is going to be charitable toward his people. Every good thing, and note that he says, whether slave or free, and the reason why I want to highlight that part of the verse as well, is that notice that Paul is talking, actually in the context here, about slaves with their masters. And slaves, out of all kinds of people in society, have the least leisure time, if any, to do great things for the Lord. And yet, Paul says, the Lord knows this. You can do good as a slave, as you're obeying your masters. The reason why I draw comfort from that is because this means that the Lord knows where he's assigned each of his people. And your job is not to find things that are out and great and grand that other saints are doing in the mission field or something, although God could call you to that. But be faithful where you are. The Lord knows your constraints. He knows what you're able to do, and that is what you're faithful to do good for. If your time is mainly in the home with children, do your good works there. If you're mainly in the workforce, find good works to do there in the name of Jesus. The Lord knows where each of us is at. So that's an encouragement. But how about we get specific? I'm going to give five verses, and I had a list of others, but I just chose five specific verses that mention a reward. And when I was writing them down, I can't help but think that although all good works will be rewarded, there's probably a reason why some get the mention and the reminder, by the way, you'll get rewarded for this. I wonder if some rewards will be greater than others, because some works are greater than others. Like when Paul reminds, or when God reminds you that, by the way, this has a reward to it, there's probably a reason. Probably because it's a particularly sacrificial good work, a more challenging good work. And the ones I'm about to list, I will admit, are a little more on the challenging side. They're not the good works that everyone gravitates toward, and God specifically adds, remember, you're getting rewarded for this. So I know you're ready for application, but also just kind of brace your soul for what this kind of might mean for your life if you're trying to apply these by God's grace. Here are some weighty deeds in the economy of Christ's commendation. Well, number one, ministry in your local church. Ministry in your local church. I'll mention this first because I already mentioned the passage earlier. I'm just going to put the reference there so that you can maybe look it up later, but I'll read the verse too. I read it earlier, 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, the illustration is of building on a foundation. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. I don't think this just applies to the apostles and to pastors and to people in ministry offices in the church. I think every believer in the church, according to Ephesians 4, is being equipped for the work of ministry. We all have been given spiritual gifts, and it's all contributing to building on this foundation. And the question for application is, are you exercising your gift? Do you know your gifts? Do you have a role in the church? If you have the gift of exhorting people, find ways to exhort the saints. If you have a gift of serving in some way, find a way to put that to use. Wisdom is mentioned as a gift in one of the lists of spiritual gifts. Some people are unusually wise and good at giving counsel. Do you give counsel to the saints? I just think there's a prevalent consumer mindset with regard to church in our day, where you go and you spectate the service and then you leave. And the reward here is for those who are laboring in the church, who are plugged in. And it will look different for different people. But Jesus rewards this. And I want to encourage everyone here, if you have an idea, you have a thought that you can serve in this church, please approach one of the elders or one of, you know, any of us. Find a way. We want this. How about another one? Number two. I'll go through these pretty quickly. Personal evangelism. Again, these are all ones that at first make us a little uncomfortable when we first think of it, when we think of our lives. I think this can be uncomfortable for a lot of Christians as an application, but we do have a verse that ties it to a reward. Actually, it's earlier in the same passage of 1 Corinthians 3. Paul makes the point that he and another servant, Apollos, were each used by God to bring the gospel to the Corinthians. And then he says this, he kind of says, he plants and Apollos waters and God gives the growth. And in verse 8 he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Did you hear that last part? Receiving his wages, meaning that the Lord noticed a seed was planted and there's a wage coming. Note that it doesn't necessarily say that the seed planted resulted in anything. You might plant one seed that someone else contributes to later, but the Lord looks at each one's attempt to preach the gospel, and it's rewarded. And I think this should motivate us to seize opportunities, to look at the unbelievers in our lives and ask, are we sharing the Christ? Do we look for doors? We've mentioned this many times. Not in a mechanical, unloving way, of course. The cults can do that. They're meeting a quota. But do we lovingly reach out to unbelievers in our lives and think of ways to bring them the gospel and plant the seed? Paul says here, the Lord will give back to it. I think when we stand before Christ, we will all wish we have told more people about him. Any consequence or persecution is going to seem as nothing when we're standing there before him. In fact, that gives me a bonus for this one. Jesus even says in Matthew 5 that blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Have you ever considered that if you avoid the risk of enduring persecution for preaching the gospel or being a Christian, you could be resulting in a loss of that reward too? Jesus rewards his persecuted people. And so there's additional reward. I'm not saying you should look forward to getting rejected or something, but like what we endure, the Lord is taking notice of it. And it should motivate us to just preach him. Here's another challenging one, number three, hospitality. Hospitality is mentioned in Scripture as being rewarded. Jesus says this in Luke 14, a challenging verse for us. By the way, I just want to kind of beforehand clarify that hospitality in Scripture is not just having your friends and the people you always love to see over for dinner. That's kind of easy. Hospitality in the New Testament usually has the idea of welcoming people in your home who ordinarily wouldn't be found there. Usually it's referred to as entertaining strangers. Listen to Jesus. Jesus said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." There's that last verse. You will be rewarded at the resurrection. Now, I don't think the point there is that you should never invite people you love. And I don't think the point is that you should find the most extreme kind of people always. That's good. Certainly that would be a direct application. But I think the point Jesus makes is they can't pay you back. And that you're making an effort to reach out to those you normally wouldn't have in your circle. And Jesus takes note of it. These occasions may or not be frequent, but we should pray our hearts will be soft and open to those whom the Lord leads us to bless. It has great reward. Couple more quick ones. Number four, how about giving? Giving. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus plainly says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Also a challenging one. Some are more natural in doing that than others, but God calls us all to generously and cheerfully give to needs, to the church, to the kingdom, and before the Lord your God. And that might be the hard part for a lot of people, that you're not trumpeting it, you're not announcing it, you're doing it before Him. Jesus says, you will be rewarded for that. Here's one more that has a specific reward, and this one might surprise some of you that it's even mentioned as having a reward attached to it. Private prayer. I don't know if you think of private prayer as a work to do, but according to Jesus, He has a reward attached to it. Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That blew my mind. I've read that so many times, and when I was making this list, I go, God is looking at me when I pray for needs around me and things that are happening, and He's going to reward me? Part of the application there is that you're not doing it in front of others, right? You're doing it just you and Him. But that's also recorded. You may not be able to do all the things on this list all the time, and some of you might not be able to do any of them at all with constraints. We can all pray. We can all pray. And to come back full circle, just to wrap this up, I know it's time. We're all going to give an account for all the things done in the body, good or evil. We can't mend any past days, and we can't fix the losses that we've had, the wastefulness. But you and I all have today. And today is being sent into eternity. This is a call not to waste our lives. And it's a call to walk closely with the precious Lord who we're going to meet. Remember that it is a blessed expectation, and we could do nothing apart from Him. Let's pray. Lord, You said that You are the vine and we are the branches. And apart from You, we can do nothing. And You have called us to bear fruit. And it is even Your will that we bear much fruit. Lord, as we evaluate our lives and we think upon that day that we will meet You, I pray that You would sober us, that You would get us serious where we're cavalier, that You would awaken us where we're asleep. I pray that You would also excite us. I pray that we would long with eager expectation for that day that we will be in the fullness of Your kingdom. And we want to, Lord, serve You with all we have by Your Spirit, through Your grace, to be faithful servants. Please help us as a church, Lord. As small as we are, we pray that we would do great things for Fillmore. We pray that we would be about Your business. We pray that we would shine as lights in our generation. Lord, help us to look at the passing of our days, and to look to eternity, and to look to Christ, who we will meet. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.